We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've spoken before out of this chapter. I think it's good that we regularly do so because of the significance of what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us. But never more than just in the last few weeks as I was reading through this chapter and just something that I look at it a little differently than I have before, because I always kind of looked at 1 Corinthians 13. It's a love chapter. It's what we look at what love is, what love means, and in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I always kind of looked at it as a standalone chapter, and it is, but if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're not going to read any out of it, but if you just kind of scan it, he starts out in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about spiritual gifts. And so he lays them out and talks about the gifts that different people have. There were different gifts given to different people. Each and every one of us have different spiritual gifts given to us. And so those are the type of things that God wants us to exercise for Him. And so there in verse number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, he goes and talks about verses beyond that, talking about these gifts that the people have. And then he gets into talking about the body. If the foot says to the eye that it's more important, or the eye thinks it's more important, look at verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? I mean, think if you were a foot. Just if you have to be a body part, that you had to be a foot. You're always covered up. You should be. Amen. Can I have an amen for that? Against sandals. We could preach from that, from the Word of God. But you're covered up. You are not by any means the most beautiful part of the body, the foot. And so the foot says, well, I'm not the hand. What's the hand? Hand's always out there. Man, everybody sees the hand. The hands are the ones that we greet each other with, and we wave at each other. And the hand is always up front. The hand is always visible. And so the foot says, you know what? I'm always being covered up. I'm a nobody. I'm not the hand, so therefore I'm not part of the body. Well, Paul goes on to describe here, listen, the ear did the same thing. The ear said, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body. And Paul debunks this. Now look, we're all different. We have different roles in the body of Christ. That does not make anything more or less important just because you have a different role. And I would say that this, which is why he gives it, works perfectly in the local church. There's the pastor, there's the deacons, there's the Sunday school teachers, and there's the ladies that prepare the food, amen? And behind the scenes stuff, there's the ones that clean the bathrooms, there's the ones that vacuum the floor. And all of these jobs are very important part of the local church. I'm grateful for the young man that mows our lawn every week. Faithfully out there because I like when we come in on Sunday morning and the lawn is freshly cut. Amen. Looks good. And because I like the Lord's work should look sharp. It should look presentable to those that are coming in. So there's lots of things behind the scenes that are going on. And Paul's trying to say, look, just because you're not the hand or the eye or something that's very visible, you're just as important to the work of God. And so he talks along that line. And then look at verse 23 in 1 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 12. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now, I know what he's trying to say here, but the first part of the verse, we're good at this in independent Baptist churches. We bestow less honor on some, more honor on others. We ought not do that, but it's just we do that. I'm more important than you because I am a Sunday school teacher or I'm a deacon. I've knocked on doors and as I witness to people, I don't know if you've ever not talked to many people or witnessed to many people at the door, but I can't tell you how many times, oh yes, I've been a deacon for 30 years or 20 years. And that's great, but that really isn't pertinent to the question we're talking about when we're talking about eternal life. Amen. Do you think deacons can go to hell? Yes, if they're not saved, as well as pastors can, as well as anybody who doesn't accept Christ. And so we tend to make ourselves important because of the positions and the gifts that we hold. And so Paul is talking about all those spiritual gifts. And I'm telling you all this because of the last verse in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. I think this is interesting. So, there, by the way, the Corinthian church is wrapped up in gifts. They love to think about what they're good at. And so Paul is talking about these spiritual gifts, and then here's how he ends the chapter, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. I want to preach to you tonight for just a few minutes, or actually for the next few weeks probably, on that subject, a more excellent way. There's gifts, there are abilities, there are talents. All these things are good, Paul says, but there is a more excellent way. The Corinthians excelled in gifts. And 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had gifts. They had abilities. They had talent. And this is admirable, by the way. It's a good thing to have talent. I'm glad that we have talent in our church, amen, with piano players and even the young people that are getting involved and people that sing and people that let themselves be used for the Lord. Having talents are a good thing. Having gifts and using them for the Lord is a good thing. However, Paul said there's something that's more excellent than gifts. There's something that's more excellent than talent. And so that's what we want to look at. That's really the introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is all this talk about gifts, and then that statement, there's a more excellent way. Let's look at the more excellent way. We start in verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I would give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But there, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I even as I also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now we know 1 Corinthians 13, the word charity means love. So henceforth we'll kind of use them interchangeably, but charity and love means the same thing. Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to just get a grasp on how this character trait of love, charity, ought to manifest itself in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The problem at Corinth, as is so often the case, is that the Corinthians had fallen in love with their gifts. This happens a lot. It happens in churches even today. It becomes more about the service and about what I can do than it does about the people I am serving. It's possible for you as a Christian to love your gift more than to love the people that God gave you your gift to serve with. Does that make sense? We tend to think more highly of our abilities or our gifts. And Paul is trying to make very clear here that it's a good thing to have spiritual gifts. It's a great thing to find your niche in the body of Christ. There's something more excellent. There's something greater than all these things. And that's love. That's charity. Paul is going to argue in this chapter, he does in chapter 13, for the supremacy of love. He deliberately uses the highest word for love in the Greek vocabulary. He takes it far beyond the world's definition of love, even in that time as well. He uses the word agape. Now, we understand, I'll just as a reminder, we've talked about this before, but there are two main words, actually four, but there's two main words used in the Greek language for love, and one is phileo, brotherly love, Philadelphia. That's where the word Philadelphia comes from. Visit Philadelphia. I have no idea what it has to do connecting with love at all, but that's what it was named for. And then you have agape, which is the God's kind of love. Now, phileo refers to a natural affection. It is reciprocal, phileo is. It is brotherly love. It is a natural attraction that two people have for one another. In other words, it might be somebody that is has the same interest that you do. If you are crazy about fishing, and then you see somebody who has a t-shirt on about how much they love fishing, there's a natural attraction there. That's phileo. There's something in common there. Or if you see a beautiful, if you're a young man and you see a beautiful girl, there could be a natural attraction there. Same way with a girl seeing a young man, there could be a natural attraction. That's phileo. Now, you don't want to base your life on phileo, but it is there. It's just part of it. It's our life. We have phileo shows up many times in the New Testament. In fact, 415 times in the New Testament, phileo shows up, and about half the time it's used negatively. Phileo is subject to change. Phileo does not last under pressure. Imagine a marriage based on phileo. Imagine a marriage based on purely natural attraction. Well, I tell you what happens, and if you're younger than I am, this may come as a shock, but he goes bald, and she gains weight. That just happens. Don't look at me so shocked. It happens. There's wrinkles on both of them, and soon the beauty fades. And you'd better, if you're married, you'd better have something based a little bit heavier than phileo. Wouldn't you agree with me? I mean, phileo is going to fade. Beauty fades. It does. Ugly is to the bone, but beauty is only skin deep. Amen. And so we'd better have more than physical attraction if we are going to have a successful relationship. The Bible never commands us to phileo God or man. That's important. Now, again, not wrong to do so. It's not wrong to have natural attractions to people. We tend to gather with people that agree with us. I am very political. That was probably pretty clear this morning. I'm a very political person. I try not to be too loud about it at church, but I like politics. And the Super Bowl for me, my Super Bowl is political debates. I love them. I like the Democrat and the Republican national conventions. I always watch them. I like politics. It's something I'm into. And so if I meet someone who's into politics, we immediately have something to talk about. Depending on what camp he is from, we have something to argue about. So either way, I enjoy that. And so you understand what I'm saying. There's a natural attraction. It's going to happen. It's fine. It's there. But the Bible never commands us to do that to one another. It never commands us to phileo someone. Jesus knew that phileo love is not a sufficient basis for a relationship with God. That's why in John chapter 21, he asks Peter, "Do you agape me?" Peter answered, look at your original language there. Peter answered, "Yes, I phileo you." Jesus said, he didn't say it, but in asking again, Peter, that's not enough. He asks again, "Do you love me?" By the way, great truth there. Not part of the message. This is free. Won't even charge you extra. But it's interesting. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Agape. "Yes, I love you." Phileo. And then he says, "Feed my sheep." You know the quickest way for your love for Christ to grow is to serve him. You know the quickest way for your love for your wife to grow is how to make it grow? Serve her. Ma'am, how to make your love for your husband grow? Serve him. The world says that we love those who serve us. That's not biblical and it's not true. Just think about it. The truth of the matter is we love those that we serve. And so that's why the Bible says the greatest ought to serve the least. And that's not part of the message tonight. But he asked him several times, "Do you love me?" Now, Paul here in this chapter uses the word agape. It's a New Testament word for love. It has a meaning all of its own. The love of the Father for the Son, John 17:26. It describes God's love for the human race, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It talks about God's love for his own, John 14:21. All of these conditions, or all these situations, use the word agape. It's the kind of love that is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible says, "For the love," or the agape, "of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Agape. God's love, godly love, in our life as well, does not arise from our feelings. Did you know that? Agape does not arise from our feelings. We should not depend on how we... That's phileo that arises from our feelings. Now, enter the local church. You put yourself in a local church, and there are people in that local church that you would, under normal circumstances, you would not be friends with because you really have nothing in common. You might be in a different age bracket. You might be in a different part of town. There's just nothing that would bring you together other than being in a local church. You know what God tells us to do? Agape one another. Love one another. And so we are, it goes beyond natural affection. And so this is hard for us to do sometimes, but it's a biblical command. It is not an option. It's a command. The Bible says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, and ye also shall love one another." Love one, it's a command, he says. Now, love, or Bible godly love, does not always coincide with our natural preferences. Sometimes it takes us beyond our normal circle. Sometimes it takes us a little bit outside of our comfort zone. In other words, we become friends. We love people that we normally would not have a phileo relationship with because there's not really any natural attraction. But we love one another because we're in the body of Christ. This is a command. Godly love seeks the welfare of everyone. Romans chapter 15, verse 2. "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." We ought to be the right kind of love that we have as a church body. We ought to look to edify, and we ought to seek the welfare of everyone that is a recipient of our love. Now, agape occurs 320 times in the New Testament. It's rarely used negatively. Agape, since it's a command, it cannot be based on emotion. Since it's a... By the way, we talk today about lolling in love, or falling in love, like it's a mud puddle, you know. That's not agape. That's when you love at first sight. You ever heard that before? "Well, I saw her and it was love at first sight." No, it wasn't. It wasn't agape at first sight. It might have been phileo at first sight, but it wasn't agape at first sight. Agape is not based on an emotion. It's not based on just a happenstance. It's not something you fall into. Agape is a command, and so it's based on the will. Now, since it's a command, and the Bible 19 times in the New Testament commands us to love one another, agape one another, that is then calls for a decision. It calls for us to make a decision. Will we do what God says and love one another? We're supposed to. It's a costly decision. Consider what it cost Christ. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," what did it cost him? "That he sent his only begotten Son." He sent his Son Christ, who died for our sins. It demands the welfare of the loved one, whether or not that welfare includes pain for the one who loves. Sometimes the one who loves has to go through much pain and sacrifice to love the one that needs loving. So agape love always involves helping. As we look through this chapter, you see that love is a verb. Love is not a noun. Love is not something we fall into. It's not a condition. It is a verb, and it's a decision. It's the very essence of the Christian life. And yet so many Christians do not live the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us here. Let's look at just starting out. I'm not even going to get close to getting through all tonight, but let's start out here. Look at the need for love. We look at verses 1 through 3 here because he raises some problems. First, he raises the possibility that you could possess great gifts without love. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. One then can possess great gifts. You could possess great abilities. And without love, it means nothing. You could, for example, possess great gifts of communication. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, Paul's saying here that though he is able to speak in a lofty language, that in itself would prove nothing. Have you ever met somebody that is just a really, really great speaker? I have read, one of my favorite people in history is Abraham Lincoln. And I have read probably every book I can get my hands on about Abraham Lincoln. And one of the things that I found fascinating was, you look at him, he wasn't a great looking figure. He was too tall, his arms were too long. They called him in the press an ape and all kinds of horrible names about his physical, just the way that he looked physically. And he was awkward. He was not a very smooth person. But many people gave testimony of when they first saw him. Like, they would go to a speech. They heard about this Abraham Lincoln. And of course, this is before television. And so they would go hear, wanted to go hear a speech by Abraham Lincoln. And then they would observe him. And you know, when you go to hear somebody, you go to see somebody, and then you have what's called first impressions. And they would see him before he would speak, and they'd think, this is the guy everybody's talking about, because he's not a good-looking person. He's just awkward in his presence. And then he would start to speak, and everybody would be enthralled, because Abraham Lincoln had a tremendous ability to speak. And we've known people like that. So this is what Paul's talking about here. The speaking in a great, lofty language, being able to speak even the language of angels, having love, profit me nothing. Can I tell you, the test of genuine Christianity is not language, it's love. It's not the ability to speak. Now, it's probably not an accident that Paul puts first here tongues, as he lists here, that speaking tongues of men and angels, because it was the last and the least of the gifts. This is interesting, but the Corinthians put it first. You know, we still have churches today that make a big deal about tongues. Oh, you've got to speak in tongues to prove that you're a Christian or to show the filling of the Holy Spirit. You've got to speak in tongues. The Bible makes that the least gift. Not only is it the least of the gifts, it's also a temporary gift, which is now not in practice anymore. You read about that in the last part here of verse 9, 10, and 11. And so that's what Paul hit first, because they put such a big value on that. And so Paul uses it first to show the absolute worthlessness of great ability in tongues if it's not done in love. He says this, all a great speech or a great message or a great sermon, all it does without love is produce a racket. Look at the instruments. I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I understand it correctly, that sounding brass, aren't those plates that you clang together? Boy, what a gift to get your child. Amen. Walk through the house and just clang and to drive you crazy. We're talking about useless noise here. Some instruments are not made to play by themselves, and these are two that are not made to play by themselves. Now, guitar, we heard tonight, sounds great on its own. A piano sounds great on its own. A tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass, they don't sound good on their own. And so he's saying basically all you're doing is producing a racket. So you could have great gifts without love. You might not only possess a gift of communication, but the ability to see divine truth. Look what he says. And though I have the gift of prophecy, this is the other communication that was prominent here in the early church. Now, both Balaam in the Old Testament, Caiaphas in the New Testament, both of them prophesied, but both of them were devoid of any love. And neither of them did anyone else or themselves any good. Because prophecy without love is worthless. Paul tells us that here. Love is an indication of the new birth. Prophecy is not an indication of the new birth. In the Sermon on the Mount, where the law of love is defined, Jesus warns about the day of judgment, Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Only to hear the Lord reply, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Because prophecy is not a sign of a new birth. Prophecy is an And great works are not a sign of the new birth. Next here, he may have the great gifts of comprehension. He says, though I understand all mysteries, and also a great grasp on Scripture, and when he adds all knowledge, God made his mind and purposes known, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, at sundry times and in diverse manners. He gave things in the Old Testament. He didn't reveal everything all at one time. But now, suppose you knew everything and you understood all the mysteries of the Bible. Now, we understand we don't. There are some things we just don't know. We can't explain. I have questions sometimes about things that I don't know. I can't explain those things. Explain how God has always been. I can't. I can't explain that. Explain how eternity works. There's some things I just don't understand. But suppose you could. Suppose you understood all these mysteries. Have all knowledge. You know what it would add up to without love? Big old fat zero with the ring rubbed out. That's what Paul says. Profiteth me nothing. There's nothing there if we don't have love. You could also have great gifts of confidence. When he says here, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. This refers here to miracle working faith. Absolute confidence in God, being in the will of God. Even this kind of faith that Paul's talking about here does not prove one to be a genuine believer. Or it doesn't really profit the work of God is what he's saying here. Hey, Judas could work miracles, Matthew chapter 10. Couldn't he? Judas was a son of perdition, but he did miracles. But the greatest miracle is love. The possibility is that a person then might possess these great gifts, yet without love, profits him nothing. The possibility also exists that a person might have great goodness or possess a great goodness in their life, yet to be without love. Look at verse number 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, profiteth me nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, here we have charity without love. I think a great example of that is our current welfare state. It's charity, but there's no love attached to it. It's basically according to the socialistic philosophy of the world rather than Christian love. And it's, by the way, a disaster. Really, it doesn't do anybody any good, really. And so Paul talks about the person here giving to the poor out of the sense of duty, not out of love. This type of charity is worthless. When Jesus fed the multitude, why did he do it? Why did Jesus feed the multitude? In direct response to being moved with compassion, he fed the multitude. And so it was love that was behind it. He might also not only display great human compassion, he might display great compulsion. Look at what he says here. And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now this is the ultimate sacrifice here. Being a martyr. To be committed even unto death. Imagine being burned at the stake. Run through with spears. Being beheaded like Paul would be beheaded later on. Peter crucified upside down. The apostles all died in various horrible ways. People become martyrs like that, though, even today for wrong causes. People today will strap on suicide vests, walk into markets and coffee shops and public places and blow themselves up in the name of their religion. Guess what? It means nothing. It means nothing, the Bible says here. Without charity, it profiteth me nothing. Love must be in the equation. And if the answer in the end will be zero. So what does Paul mean by this love? We see the need for love. Now let's look at the nature of love. What follows here is one of the greatest passages ever penned. Look at verse number 4. He starts to talk about what love is. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Let's just start to break this down. We'll just get started on this and we'll close until next week. We'll pick it up again. But we see here love's concerns. Henry Drummond reminds us of this. Love was not Paul's strong point. I think we can see that as we go throughout the epistles. Paul was, I don't think he was by nature a very fuzzy type of guy, Paul. basically the hand here that he tells us here, the Henry Drummond going on, the hand that wrote the greatest of these is love, when we first meet it is stained with blood. End quote. Paul had come a long way by the time he wrote this passage here, to realize this and to recognize this. Not only takes Paul several verses here to tell us all about love. In these verses, we see 8 negatives and 4 positives. 8 ways in which love suffers long. 4 ways in which love is kind. 8 ways that love does things to expel things from our character. And then 4 things that love does to exhibit the character of love. Look at the first one here. Charity suffereth long. We're talking here about patience, Christ-like in suffering. But long-suffering is more than just patience. Long-suffering is restraint when it is attacked. Love does not retaliate. Love does not seek revenge, even when it gets attacked. We see this kind of long-suffering with David and Saul. David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed. David also knew he was God's chosen successor to Saul. Yet he waited. Saul tried to kill him. One count that I read is 24 times, at least, Saul tried to kill David. David never retaliated. David never hit back. He waited for God's time. He waited for God to do the work. And that is a great example of long-suffering. There's also Christ-like in sympathy. Charity is kind. Patience and long-suffering passively wait. Kindness, though, is eager to be in action. So you see those. There's a passiveness in the first part of verse 4, and then there's an aggressiveness. It suffers long, and then it is kind. Kindness is eager to be in action. Alexander McLaren said this: kindness makes a person attractive. If you would win the world, melt it, do not hammer it. I read a story years ago. There's a black man that was walking along 42nd Street in New York City. He was walking from his train to his hotel. This was early in the last century. He was carrying a heavy suitcase and an even heavier valise that he was trying to lug along with him there. And suddenly a hand took hold of the valise, and a pleasant voice said this: "That's a heavy load, brother. Why don't you let me help? I'm going your way." Well, this would have been a tense time between races, and the black man resisted, but finally he allowed the white man to help him carry his burden. For several blocks they walked, and they chatted like old friends until they reached his destination. And that, Booker T. Washington years later wrote, was the first time I ever saw Theodore Roosevelt. Hey, it's nice to be important, but it's more important to be nice. Amen? We need to be kind. And so the Bible tells us this here, that charity, not only is charity long-suffering, not only is it patient, not only does it show restraint when it is attacked, it also is kind. Charity is love in action, as in kindness. We ought to, as God's people, be kind. It would make a big difference in our Christian life. And then we see love's contentment, and that's where we'll pick up next week. As we continue this chapter here, there's so much we can learn, so much practicality in this passage that will help us as we live our daily lives. I've studied this chapter. In fact, we went through about a year and a half ago. We went through a short little series on this chapter, so this is coming at it from some different angles. But I think it's a great thing for us to do as a church family, to constantly look and try to live this chapter. Amen. I think far too many churches put, and it's not purposely so, but I think far too many churches put a lot of stress on chapter 12 more than they do in chapter 13. Because chapter 12 is a lot more fun. It's about gifts, it's about doing, it's about action, it's about ministry, about getting involved, about doing something for God. It's a little more measurable. Chapter 13 comes, and Paul calls it a more excellent way.